Well, for those of you who are just rabid UC Davis Aggie fans, like I'm sure most of you are, our daughter does play there, and so I'm sure you're wanting a report, so I'll just go ahead and give in to that. But our daughter, Sydney, is finishing her last year of college basketball, and we had a chance to see the last couple of games. And yes, if you're wondering, they did clinch third place in the conference, which means they get a bye on the first round. And so they'll be playing the winner of the number 6th and 7th seeds. You probably, that's too much detail. But they're going to go to Vegas this week, and Janet and I get to follow along. But it's interesting how this is a time that's coming to a close. So that's just kind of a little brief update for us. We actually had a chance to see her senior night game as a family. So our older kids came and joined us, and just a lot of fun. So so we're at a season where things are winding down on that area. And so it's just great to participate with what God's been doing in her life and figuring out what we're going to do next. Who are we going to live through, honey? I have no idea who we're going to live through. Yeah. When I was growing up, I grew up in Arizona, and it gets pretty hot in Arizona. I don't know if you visited there in a while or hung out there for a while, but when I was growing up, it got to be about 115 degrees for like 10 to 15 days in a row. And it was just brutal. And so one of these days, my mom let us make some homemade ice cream, the old-fashioned crank kind, you know, not the thing you plug in and let the electricity do the work. We're talking old school, right, where you had to hand crank this thing. Well, the thing was, is my father was a dentist. And so for us to kind of get extra sugar was not really his plan. So once the ice cream was done, it was like, hey, Dad, this has been a really hot day. It's the next day because you had to let it sit overnight and freeze. Is there any way we can have some of that ice cream that we made? And our dad was really up for it. He's like, yeah, that would be awesome. So we get the ice cream out, and so it's a little bit harder, so he's kind of digging on it to kind of get it ready and scoop it into the bowls. And the first one kind of came out so hard it kind of flew off the handle, hit the bowl, bounced out. So the next one kind of got that in. So little by little, he's kind of getting the skills down to actually get in there, and we have this great ice cream. It's just a relief for the day. It's just amazing. Well, the next day, it's 115 degrees. It's now Sunday, and so we say, hey, maybe we can get 2 days in a row. Let's try Dad. Let's see what happens. So we asked our dad and said, hey, can we have some ice cream like we did yesterday because it's so hot outside? And our dad looked at us kind of strange, like, what do you mean? He said, what are you talking about? I said, oh, come on, Dad, don't you remember we had ice cream yesterday and you kind of hit the bowl and it flew out and all that kind of stuff? And he started to get a little irritated. He says, I have no idea what you're talking about. And he got frustrated with us. Because the day before on Saturday, my dad was drunk. He had no recollection of that. He didn't remember that we did all those things. Because he was so powerfully under the influence of something, he was just completely checked out. And what's interesting is alcohol, like many addictions, is really an escape from reality. It's our desire to get away from what's real, what's true, what's haunting us, what's beating us down, what's bringing anxiety, and that's what it is. It's an escape from reality. I read a book called The Road Less Traveled by a psychologist named M. Scott Peck. One of the things he said that was so interesting to me, he said, is that mental health is a dedication to reality at all costs. And I think that's powerful, that's true. And I think spiritual health is the exact same thing, that spiritual health is a dedication to reality at all costs. And I think as we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, I think Paul is trying to bring a similar message to these Thessalonians that he'd nurtured in the faith and brought to faith and educated in the faith. He's trying to remind them about certain realities that you've got to hold on to. You can't let them get away from you. And that's what I want us to look at in our time tonight. We're going to look at, first of all, verses 1 through 4, where he's going to talk about the nature of Jesus' coming, the second coming, the nature of his coming. And then verses 5 through 11, what do we do until he does arrive? How do we live in light of that? So in verses 1 through 4, the nature of his coming, verses 1 and 2, it's really about the timing of his coming will be unknowable. That's what he's trying to drill into them, that the timing of his coming will be unknowable. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, now as the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You know, what's interesting is he's answering the question we all have. Isn't that the same question we have? It's like, when is this going to happen? What's going to take place? How are we going to know? Just give me some inside scoop. You spend time with him. You're an apostle. Just can you give me a hint at any of this stuff? I don't know, some of you wouldn't remember this, but I remember shortly after college, you remember the books that came out, like the 53 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1984, or the 84 Reasons He's Coming Back in 84, and that didn't work, so then there's the 85 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 1985, and this is like these people who are selling these books, and unfortunately, they sold a lot of them. But what's crazy is that people totally forgot that this is what the scriptures were saying. You can't know. Matter of fact, the disciples had the same question in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. They said to Jesus, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They want to know, what is the times? What is the epochs? Time, the word here is referred to as chronos, and that's the kind of the flow of time, day after day, year after year, month after month. It's the sequence of time, how we think of time. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. I've got an appointment at 10. He says, you're not going to have a calendar date. You can't know that. There isn't going to be this calendar date. The idea of an epoch is kairos, and that's not so much that there's a linear sense of time, like next Tuesday at 4:30, but it's the sense of time and the significance of the moment. So an example for chronos is when Matthew 2:7 says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. That's chronos. They want to know the exact month, the exact day, the exact hour. We're not going to get that. The idea of kairos, an example from that, is Matthew 26:18. And Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. In other words, this is a significant moment. It's not measured by minutes and hours, but it's a significant moment. And what he's reminding these Thessalonians is that there is no date. There is not going to be some significant sense that you're going to be able to pick it out of the air. This is something that we cannot know. And it's interesting because they reiterate what Jesus himself said. In Matthew 24:36, he said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Which to me is so interesting, because here you have the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love each other intimately, very specifically. They're all God, they're all co-equal, and yet the Father has something that the Son doesn't have, or the Holy Spirit doesn't have. And I don't get that, and I certainly am not going to be able to explain it. But what's interesting, it's like he's saying it doesn't matter when he's coming. It's unknowable. The thing I want you to remember is that he is coming. So don't get caught up on trying to pace this out, or, hey, can I sin long enough to where the last couple of days before he comes, I can kind of get right with him or something. No. You will not know. It is completely unknowable. The second thing that's interesting about this idea is that how the second coming of Christ was important is an important topic to Paul's discipleship. When I started our ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now CRU, we went through a thing called BCT, because CRU is all about abbreviations, and BCT was basic campus training. And in basic campus training, I had to learn the TCs, which were the transferable concepts. There's like eight of them. There's these principles about the spiritual life that we are trying to make it easier for people to understand their faith so they can keep growing in it. But there's some simple concepts about who the Holy Spirit is, what importance of fellowship, the idea of confessing your sin, sharing your faith. If you had an appointment with someone and they trusted Christ with you, you'd go through the BFUs, the basic follow-ups. And the basic follow-ups, there was five of them. What was interesting in all the training that I got with CRU, there was never a section on the second coming. We didn't talk about that. That really wasn't important to us. Maybe because there's a lot of things we still don't fully understand. There's people who believe different things about the timing and the place of it, so to speak. But no one fully knows because of what Jesus taught us. We're not going to know. So maybe that's why we stayed away from it in our training. But what's interesting is this was a part of Paul's discipleship. He wanted them to know this. Within 3 months, it's believed that he spent a very little amount of time, maybe up to 3 months max. But yet within 3 months, this was so important for him that they understood that this Jesus we're talking about, he's returning. He's coming back. He's coming back to get you. And I want you to be ready. So interesting to me that he did that. Kind of is interesting for me too, because as I was thinking about this, it kind of hit me back. I grew up as a Catholic. And what was interesting in the Catholic Church is that every week we'd say the Nicene Creed. We'd say a creed about what we believed. And one of the things that was said every single time you go to church is this phrase from the creed that says, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You know, you say that every week, that's going to affect you. That's going to be on your mind, that the person you're in a relationship with isn't just cared about making sure you do your taxes right and that you're nice to your neighbor. What we believe is that this person, Jesus, is going to come back. He is going to judge the living of the dead. And he has a kingdom that we're going to participate in. And this was important to Paul's discipleship. I want you to know that he's coming. His second coming is mentioned also in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter, 1 through 5, he refers to this. He wants them to know this clearly, that this is a reality that I want you to live under. And as we learned last week, that the Thessalonians certainly knew what the day of the Lord was. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, as Mark spoke, that for the Lord himself will descend from heaven and a shout with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain with will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with him. They understood what it was. They understood what the day of the Lord meant. They just didn't know when it was going to come. Well, the other thing that's interesting is that Paul now starts to bring two analogies to them to kind of help sink into this idea that this is a reality that you can't let it escape you. And the first analogy he uses is this idea of that it's like a thief that will come in the night. That the timing of this that we can't know, one of the reasons is because it will be unexpected. It will come without any kind of warning, just like a thief would come. Thief doesn't usually use a little thing and put it on your door and say, I'm going to be by your house about 9:30 tonight, stealing your valuables, so just want to let you know I'm coming. That's not what a thief does. A thief operates in secrecy, which is so interesting to me thinking about this reference to a thief. I mean, how did a thief actually work in the first century? Did they have doors? I'm sorry, I don't know enough if they even had doors. Was there just a blanket that people used? You know, back then, you watch all the spy movies, right? When someone sneaks in a house, they're completely quiet. In my house, every step creaks, my shoes creak, the carpet creaks, the floors creak. But, you know, first century, you didn't have creaking shoes or houses or anything. So maybe they got this idea. I was kind of hit by this older movie called It Takes a Thief. I don't know if anyone ever saw that with Cary Grant. You remember Cary Grant? So he's in this movie with Grace Kelly, and he sneaks in all these rich people's houses, and he's never seen, and all he takes is jewels. So I just don't know how often people were having a thief enter into their house in the first century and take a little extra oil. I'm not sure. So he's not trying to get into the dynamics of how thievery worked in the first century. He's just saying the thing you need to know is that when you think of this Jesus returning, it's going to be so unexpected and without warning. It's just like a thief were to slip in your house and slip out. You'll have no idea. Which is kind of edgy. Is it kind of edgy that I have no idea when it's going to come? You're absolutely right. So what's that mean? Be on your toes. Be on your guard. You're not going to know. So that first idea is he's saying that when Jesus returns, it's going to be unknowable. The second thing he wants them to know in verse 3 is that the destruction of his coming will be inescapable. Inescapable. Verse 3, while they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains under upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. As Bill refers to this idea, now he's talking about they. First he's talking about the Thessalonians, you. Now he's talking about they. So Paul is going to be again setting up this contrast between who you are in Jesus and those who are not in Jesus. And you need to hold on to who you are. You need to know who you are and be aware of that and live under that. Because Jesus is coming with his judgment, not for you, but for others. Matter of fact, I'm going to jump ahead briefly for whoever's speaking. I can't remember. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he makes this kind of mention again. He says that when Jesus comes, he'll deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's who he's going to be bringing destruction on. And this destruction is going to be something that even though they cry peace and safety, they're going to think everything's fine. Everything's not fine. And the reason they're going to think everything's fine is because they're not trying to live a life that's pleasing to God. They're not aware of that. They don't even care about it. So as far as they're concerned, as long as they're making a paycheck and getting something to eat, things are fine, because that's the line they live on. They just live on this earthly plane. They're not thinking about anything else. When I was on a summer missions project, one of our students was at a kind of a record shop or t-shirt shop and all that kind of stuff. And a friend of mine that we were both staff on the project went in and just check in on students and how's work going and just try to encourage them. And I walked in there, and it's in Newport Beach, and in this surf shop, there's all these posters of all kinds of women in bikinis. And I'm like going, holy cow, how does our student even work here? I can't even walk into this place. And so I said to my colleague, I said, dude, how can anybody even work in this place? You know, how do non-Christians look at this all day long? And he said, dude, they're not fighting it. They're not trying to fight it. There's no battle going on in their soul. They live here and only here. They're not trying to love God. They're not trying to please God. They're not trying to walk with God. And in their mind, they think everything's fine. But that's not going to be the case. And when they say peace and safety, what's scary is going to be the radical opposite when Jesus comes for them. There will not be peace. There will not be safety. And what's so interesting about it when Paul, that I just read, that they're going to be dealing out retribution for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think a lot of times the world can think, well, Christianity is just making sure you're nice and kind and don't lie or don't lie too much or something. That it's simply a moral measure. But what's going to happen is that people are going to meet this person who died for them. That God the Father is going to say to individuals, I killed my son for you. This is intensely personal. He's not going to come down with just a little scorecard and, well, you know, on Friday you missed this one, and on Saturday you missed this one. It's like, you have treated my son with utter disrespect. You have treated me with utter disrespect. That I became a man, I died for you, and you want nothing to do with me. Well, you're going to experience what that means, that you'll have nothing to do with me. And it'll be this sense of destruction that will fall upon those who do not believe Jesus, who do not follow him. Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. That's what awaits the world. That's what Paul wants us to hold on to. And the Thessalonians. And this idea of destruction is really this term that describes an ultimate fate of those who oppose God or reject his salvation. It does not imply extinction. In other words, there's not going to be some annihilation that God wipes everybody out. He's not going to destroy them. They will be judged and be in hell for that. But rather, it emphasizes the consequent loss that goes with the complete undoing. You're going to lose everything. You're going to lose the potential for a relationship with me, because now is the time of judgment. And he says, I want you to know that that's how this rolls. Then Paul, this is where he brings up this idea that this is going to happen suddenly. The first analogy was this thief, where it comes without expectation, without warning. Well, the second analogy he uses is going to be like labor pains for a pregnant woman. It comes without, not just that without warning, but it's powerful, it's painful, it's sudden, it's boom, it's here. And he said, that's what's going to happen. We and non-believers are going to be standing around, whoa, I bet that's coming in about 30 minutes. You know, It's going to come suddenly, and it's going to come with force, and it's going to become very, very powerful. And I want you to be aware of that. And this is the other thing that he says that's so sobering. He says they will not escape. Paul uses what's known as a double negative here in this particular passage. Literally, it would say, read, and know not, they shall escape. That's literally how you could translate it. No, not shall they escape. And so this double negative is an emphatic way of saying they are not going to get around this. There's no card you're going to pull. There's no last minute trick you're going to get. There's no way God's going to go, well, okay, maybe not. You told me, There is no way you're getting out of this. There's only four times in all of Paul's writings that he uses this idea of a double negative. And for emphasis, he wants them to remember and to know that when this judgment comes, there's no escape. To be mindful of that, that that's just what this means. Well, verse 4, he goes on to say that the certainty of his coming will be unavoidable. First idea is the timing will be unknowable. Second of all is that the destruction will be inescapable. But in this verse, the idea that the certainty of his coming will be unavoidable. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. He's saying you're different from them. You belong to the king. You're a son of light that we'll talk about in a minute. So this is not going to happen to you, but it's going to happen to them. Because he says here that that day would not overtake you like a thief. You're not going to know the timing or anything, but you know this is coming. And it's just kind of like if you thought that there was going to be like a thief in your neighborhood, if every night you kind of lock the doors and lock the windows, you're thinking there's a thief that's going to be coming. So I want to do everything I can to be ready in case it comes to my house. And so what he's saying is that this is not going to overtake you because you know a thief is coming. You just don't know when, but I want you to live in light of the certainty. This is going to be something that's actually going to happen. It's unavoidable. So learn to live like that and to be ready for his coming. It's interesting to me how Jesus said something similar. If you remember Matthew 24, 25, he's saying that at this time, there are going to be people who say that the Messiah is out there. Go to the Messiah. He says, don't go to them. Don't listen to them. That is not how I'm coming back. He's warning them of how things are going to go down. And don't go out into the streets or go out in the fields when people say the Messiah is over there. You're going to know when I come back. And Paul's trying to give this big picture that there's a thief that's coming. Don't know the time, but you know he's coming. And I want you to live with that fact that it's unavoidable. You see, the big idea that I'm trying to get across in these first three verses, that what Paul was trying to say is that it's not about the timing of his coming. It's about its certainty. This is definitely going to happen. So how do we live in light of that? What does Paul say to them to live in light of that? Verses 5 through 11. Well, in light of his coming, how then should we live? I think a couple of quick answers. One is that we live like we're in a spiritual battle. That this stuff is really going to happen. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But he came to give abundant life. So Jesus is saying there's this thief that's coming, and he's after you. Are you living with an awareness that he's coming after you? Is that the mindset that you have, that you live in a spiritual battle? And are you living with this understanding that you belong to Christ? Are you letting that marinate in you, that this is who you are? You're not sons of darkness, you're sons of light. Are you living that way, making sure that you're ready to come running to Jesus when he comes back? And we'll see at the end, the thing is, this is all designed for encouragement. I know this sounds heavy right now, but he wants us to be ready for his coming so we can run to him, so we can be ready for him. You know, he doesn't want any of us to be the guy in the back who's kind of slinking along the back of the wall going, oh, I hope he doesn't see me. You know, it's like, I haven't been doing really well with him, and I'm afraid he's going to notice me here in the back. He doesn't want any of that. He wants us to be ready to receive our Savior, to be with him in the air, to live with him. As he says, we'll all be together with him. Well, verses 5 through 8, the first part of 8, Paul gives three metaphors and three exhortations to help them live this way. So what are those three metaphors and three exhortations? The first one is darkness and light. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not nor of darkness. We are not of the darkness. So he wants to be clear, as we're going through this thing, you got to know your identity. You got to know who you are. You belong to Jesus. You are a son of light. You are not a son of darkness. And the phrase son of, basically saying, you know, like for Barnabas, he was said in the book of Acts, he was the son of encouragement. What that means is that if you could personify encouragement, it's in Barnabas. James and John were called the sons of thunder. What's that mean? If you could bottle thunder and energy, you could put it in those two guys, that's what it would look like. He says that you are sons and daughters of light. That's who you are. Live that way. You're not a son of darkness. We had the power that went out a couple of weeks ago at our house, and I can't remember. I mean, it's kind of in different places around the city. I don't know if other people got it. Down by us, we got it. Tualatin didn't get it. We were right in the middle of our young married small group, and the lights just kill. And it's like, oh, this is when you think, how prepared I am for emergency. And we were kind of prepared, you know. All our batteries were dead, and the flashlights' batteries were corroded, and the candles we had were the tea light candles, so they only lasted about 40 minutes, you know. So as we're trying to have a conversation, our guests finally leave, I'm like, I tell Jan, I said, I'm going to go walk out in the neighborhood, because every single light is out. Every single street light is out. Every single house light is out. And you looked out at the window, and it looked really, really weird. It just was weird to not have any kind of light. And I went out there, and I'm walking around. I got my umbrella, and I'm trying to go all the way down to Wilsonville Road to see if I can see some headlights coming to see how bright they are. And the contrast between the bright lights and the darkness was just so vibrant. And Paul's painting this picture is that you are sons and daughters of light. Live that way. Be that way. Don't let the darkness come over you. Well, when you think about this idea of darkness, how are you doing? Are there areas of your life that are in the dark right now? Are some things that you're kind of secret about in your walk with the Lord? Are there sins you're struggling with that you just need his help over? If you're real honest, do you feel like there's a little distance between you and the Lord because you haven't been walking with him? Maybe you've been struggling with some sin. And there's a darkness in your spirit because of that. Well, that's what Paul's exhorting us. He says, don't live that way, because that's not who you are. And that's why the exhortation he gives them is this idea of be light. You are light. Live in the light of your forgiveness. Live in the light of God's grace. I love these verses that just talk about Jesus being light. First, the reference from Peter, 1 Peter 2, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's who we are as Christians. John, describing the Lord, says that John 1, 4, and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In 7 and 9, he says, he came as a witness to testify about the light, speaking of John the Baptist, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus said in John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul saying to the Thessalonians, you are sons and daughters of light. Live that way. That's the exhortation. If there's any dark part of you right now that's not being dealt with before the Lord, deal with that. Be honest. Be in the light, because he is in the light. Walk in the light and reflect what he's like to other people and to each other. When I was in seminary, I had to get involved with a group of guys. It was kind of the spiritual accountability group. It was like he was forced, like, okay, go. Here's three guys. Go get together and become friends. So, oh, okay. But what happened over time is I got to know these guys is we were able to get really honest with each other. We were able to talk about the dark things in our life. And there was something about the power of the light in these men that brought healing to my life. Because what I was struggling with, I could bring out of the darkness and into the light. Because Jesus said too that men love the darkness and they hate the light because their deeds are evil. And Paul's saying, guys, live in the light. That's my exhortation. The second metaphor and exhortation is sleep versus awake. In verse 6, he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. My wife actually has a real gift that I covet, and it's the gift of sleeping. She is really good at sleeping. I mean, really good. I mean, when we fly, she falls asleep like that. With her chair completely straight up, she can fall asleep with something in her hand, like her phone or a book. And she stays asleep the whole time. If I can't fall asleep, first of all, on a plane. If I do, I crumple all over the place, you know. We are on this bumpy ride. We're taxiing, and then we start going through takeoff. I mean, literally, she is asleep before the plane leaves the ground. And once we leave the ground, it's like, boom, 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 boom. You know, I'm just like, oh. And I look at her, and she's like, out cold. She's got a gift, and she's really good at it, and I'm jealous of it. But what's interesting about just this idea of sleep is that the activity of the brain is slowed down. Our consciousness is practically suspended. We're clueless. We're unresponsive. And Paul says, I don't want you to be like that when it comes to your spiritual life. I don't want you to be sleepy. I don't want you to be unresponsive. I don't want you to be unconscious. I don't want you to be asleep. Because, you know, that's when the thief comes, is when people are sleepy. And he says, I want you to understand this metaphor. Don't be asleep like this. Don't be unconscious of your spiritual life. Don't lack responsiveness. It's interesting how in the parable of the 10 virgins, how they went out to wait for the bridegroom, and five of them had enough oil and the other five didn't. And so the other five who didn't go take care of the problem. They just fell asleep. Instead of being diligent to get the oil that they needed, they just kind of said, well, I'm tired, I'll just fall asleep. And then the bridegroom comes, and now they're stuck because they don't have what they need. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he says, I need you guys. My soul is in despair. Talk about a vulnerable man asking for the help of his friends. And so what happens? Three times they fall asleep on him. So there's this metaphor of sleep that Paul's trying to get us to realize. Don't be sleepy Christians. Be aware of what's going on in your life. Be aware of what's going on in the world. Be actively engaged in your faith so that you continue to grow in your faith. Well, how conscious are you of your spiritual life? How aware are you? Are you going through the motions? Are you thinking of things? Are you engaging with things? Are you taking things to the Lord that you're struggling with? Maybe behavior, your thoughts, or your beliefs, or attitudes, whatever is it? Are you owning that? Are you just coasting? Are you just kind of, well, whatever. I can't remember the last time I read my Bible, or I try to read the Bible, or it's been about 5 days since I've prayed. You're just not engaged. You're just kind of going along. It's not good for us. Paul says, I want you to live in reality and own this and be awake. The word that's kind of interesting, or before I get to that, have you ever had those moments where you're driving on the freeway, maybe on a long trip, and you're driving along and all of a sudden you kind of go, I can't remember the last 10 minutes of driving. Has anyone ever had that? You're like, what happened these last 10 minutes? How did I get 10 miles further? I have no idea what I was thinking about or what I did these last 10 minutes. And you're thankful that you didn't hit anybody. But that's the thing, is we can get caught into these rhythms of life where we're just not engaged. We're just coasting. And Paul says, I don't want you to be that way. I want you to be alert. That's the exhortation he gives them, is to be alert. And this word alert is really cool. It's the word gregoreo. So for Gregs and Gregories, your name is about being alert. And with this word, it's used 23 times in the New Testament, 4 times by Paul, 6 times by Jesus, where he's saying, be alert, wake up. Wake yourself up, slap yourself in the face, roll down the window, whatever you need to do, but this is your responsibility to stay engaged, to be aware of your heart, of your life, and how you're doing with him. Remember those drugs that you could take that would say, be careful, caution, may cause drowsiness, don't operate heavy machinery, you know, it's kind of serious for you to go, wow, what am I actually taking here, you know? Wouldn't that be interesting if they put warning labels like that on television shows? Or movies, warning, this may cause spiritual drowsiness. This may put you to sleep to the fact that you're in a spiritual battle. This may numb you completely to the kind of person God wants you to be, but yet you're doing this that you're not being very alert in it. You're not mindful of how this might hurt you or how it might hurt your witness. And Paul's just telling us to wake up, to engage our minds, to be vigilant. You know, it's funny, as I'm getting older, I'm trying to do that more with sugars. I'm supposed to stay away from added sugars. My glucose is high. And now I'm awake. I'm reading labels. I'm actually thinking. I'm actually trying to think through what gets into my mouth. Why? Because I care about my body. And Paul says, I want you to be alert to what are you putting into your soul? What are you putting into your heart? What are you putting into your mind that could hurt you, could cause more doubt, that could cause rebellion? Well, the last exhortation and metaphor is about drunk and sober. Verse 7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And again, he brings up this idea that we're of the day. And sober, we understand what that is. It's the big idea of not being under the influence of something other than Christ. That could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be materialism, it could be all kinds of things. And the question for all of us is, what's intoxicating you? What's kind of making you a little bit caught up into something? Is it maybe it is alcohol. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's materialism. Is it your flesh? Your anger? Is there bitterness that's growing in you? That there's something in you that just wants to unload on somebody? Who wants to dwell on your anger? Who's carried away and enticed by this anger you have for someone or bitterness you have for someone? Are you getting drunk by your flesh, so to speak, to where you're being controlled by it, intoxicated by it? I don't know if you've ever done this, but I have these speeches that I have in my head, and some of my speeches are for Sydney's basketball coach, and man, I get onto this speech and I start going, I'm just going to light this person up. And my heart just starts going in all the wrong places and all the wrong attitudes. And all of a sudden, I'm in a completely different place that's not glorifying to God. And my attitude of how I'm thinking of this person, my feelings, my emotions. And it's that kind of thing where I'm allowing my flesh to intoxicate me and pull me away from walking with Christ. And so Paul's comment or exhortation to there is the idea of sober, to be sober. He says it twice in this passage. He says alert once, he says sober twice. And it's this idea of being self-controlled, is not being controlled by anything else, but walking in a way that's sober and alert and letting him be in control. Avoiding things that dull our senses and spiritual discernment. Well, let me just kind of walk quickly through the last section. So how are the Thessalonians supposed to do this? This idea of darkness and light, this idea of sleep and alert, this idea of drunk and sober. He's given them some metaphors to try to help them see the big picture. He's trying to give them some exhortations, but he ends with some very practical things. Three things let's walk through quickly. Verses 8 and second part of 8 through 11. The first one is that they have the right tools to do this. To walk in the way he's talking about, they have the right tools. Verse 8, second part of verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul says there are tools that you have been given in your faith. And one is this thing called a breastplate. And of course, it's metaphorical. He's not saying, here's all your little breastplates, you know, and put them on and then nothing will happen to you. But a breastplate was a piece of metal that basically covered your vital organs. And Paul's saying there is something that God has given to you to protect you. It's this breastplate of faith that's going to guard your hearts from discouragement. When your heart is weighed down and heavy, when you feel lost and discouraged or anxious or fearful, how easy is it to walk with Jesus? It's not for me. So he said, I want you to have this breastplate of faith to trust God that when this doesn't make sense or you're not getting what you hope for, to not despair, to not be discouraged, to hold on to him. Because your enemy, the devil, wants to kick you in the spiritual teeth. He wants to discourage your heart. But you have this tool, this faith, that you can hold on to and trust God with. This breastplate of love that protects our hearts from the loneliness that can come in our lives. That if the feeling that maybe I'm not as close to God, or God is distant from me, or I'm not doing well with my friends, or I just feel lonely in general, those things weigh our hearts down. When we feel lonely and feel discouraged, we're much more likely to be tempted to sin, to do something pleasurable, to do something out of rebellion because we're mad at God. And so he says, you have this breastplate of love. Know how much he loves you, how much he cares for you. He died for your sins. He's coming back for you. Hold on to that love. Let that love sit in your heart and protect you from all these other negative feelings that want to drag you down. The second piece of equipment, he says, is the helmet, the hope of salvation, the hope that protects our minds from doubt. Because when we start doubting God's goodness, isn't it easy to just start slipping away? When we really don't think he's smart, when we really don't think he's good, when we really don't think he's in charge, it's easy for us to just doubt him and slide and slip and don't care how we're walking with him. Because our minds are being convinced that he's not really there. He doesn't really care. He says, I want you to protect that by remembering you have been saved by the blood of Christ. You belong to him. Hold on to that thought. Hold on to that belief. And know that that's true. Second thing is that he says you have the right perspective. Here's the right perspective, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. It says no matter all the stuff that's going to go on, you know what you got to hold on to? Is that you are saved because of Christ. You belong to him. He's destined us that you're going to meet him when he comes back. That's the perspective. I can get through all this. Why? Because Christ has saved me, and I'm going to meet him. And all, he says, whether you're asleep, whether you're awake, doesn't matter. You belong to him. You're going to meet him. And I love this phrase, that we will live together with him. That's the perspective when everything's blowing up, is I'm going to live together with him. Hold on to that perspective. And the third thing he mentions, practical step, he says, to do this with the right community. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. He said the same thing at the end of chapter 4 because he knows this is a hard life to live. You know, he's not saying all these things to get them mad, get mad at them, to say you're disappointing me, you're a mess up, you know. Get your life together. He's saying, I want you to be ready for this Savior who loves you. I want you to run to him. I want you to be ready to see him when he comes in his glory, to be caught up with him and to be with him forever and to live with him. And encourage each other with this. Because life is hard, isn't it? I think it's so interesting. I'm trying to think how this might have worked back then. Like, how did they encourage each other? I mean, I wonder if they had that kind of honest relationship where someone could say, oh, Jacob, how you doing? And it's like, you know, I'm really sad because of this. I'm really frustrated. I'm disgusted in myself because of some of the things I'm doing. I need you, brother, to help me remember who I am. I need you to tell me that I'm forgiven, that I'm a son of light, that I belong to the King, that he's coming back for me. I need you to tell me that. And I think that's how God wants us to treat each other in the church. And the thing is, we can't read each other's minds, can we? We have to be vulnerable. We have to call somebody and say, I'm stuck. I'm discouraged. I'm afraid. So that someone else in the body can say, brother, I'm right there with you. I've had those feelings. But we belong to the King. We are sons of light. He is coming for us, and we will be with him forever. Hang in there. So that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to encourage each other with this message and to give us that hope in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much. There's still so much here that's been left unsaid. There's so many details that I know I don't understand. But I thank you for the clarity of what Paul is trying to say, is that, Jesus, you are coming back. And you're coming back for us. And that you want us to live as your sons and daughters. You want us to not be controlled by our fears or doubts or things that will intoxicate us or bring us in the dark. All of these things. Because you want us to know your love and your goodness and your mercy and your forgiveness and to walk in a way that's pleasing to you and fulfilling to us. Will you help us to do that? Will you help us to know every week that you are coming back to judge the living and the dead? Help us be ready to run to you. In Jesus' name, amen.